Okay, well, brethren, once again, good morning, good afternoon, and welcome to today's special feast day service. I guess we all know that today is the 15th day of the first month of the year. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And, you know, if you look around your town, your city, your neighborhood, you know that not many people are keeping this feast today. You know, if you look around, most people are getting quite excited about Easter, Easter Sunday, all those chocolate eggs, all those Easter holidays. But in terms of God's Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's face it, you and I are in a very small minority. So I guess the question must be, why do we keep this feast day? If hardly anybody else does, why do we keep it? Of course, the simple answer is, well, God commands it. But then, why would God command it? Does God have any purpose in requiring that you and I keep this feast day? Does God have an important reason? The answer is, of course he does. He doesn't do things without purpose. And all of God's holy days are given to you and to me to teach us important lessons. Lessons that we can use in this life and lessons that will probably be of benefit to us for our eternal lives. And as we go through today's scriptures, hopefully, we'll see the teaching that belongs to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, well, let's open our Bibles to a very popular starting place, which is Leviticus chapter 23, where we find all of God's holy days. So Leviticus 23, let's read verses 1 and 2. And here we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now, I always stop there to say, if only the world believed this single verse, verse 2, where it talks about the feasts of Jehovah. He says, these are my feasts. If people believed that and kept them, what a different world we'd all live in. And of course, you know that people say these are the Jewish feasts. They accuse people like you and me of being legalists. These are all covenant feasts. These are the feasts of Moses, of the feasts of Israel. Well, they're none of those things. The scripture says these are the feasts of the Lord. He says these are my feasts. These belong to Almighty God. They're not even human feasts, are they? They're not mankind's feasts or God's feasts. We can choose to ignore them, and the world does, prefers to keep Easter or Christmas, but these are God's feasts. Dropping down to verses 4 through 8, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, holy gatherings, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times, on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." And we kept that recently, taking the bread and the wine. Verse 6, "And on the 15th day of the same month," that's today, "is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation, a holy gathering," and that's today. "You shall do no customary work, But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. Well, we don't do that because there's no temple. There is no physical priesthood. There's no physical altars. But the holy days, of course, are separate from the sacrificial system. Carrying on, the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it either. So the first day, the seventh day of the 7 days are holy convocations of a 7 day feast. And that's why we do it, because it's commanded. This is God's holy time. Today is a commanded assembly, a holy assembly. So we meet where we can, as God requires. Okay, let's look now at the very first introduction, the first reference in the Bible to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the very first time it's mentioned, which is Exodus chapter 12. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 12 and read verses 14 through 20. Exodus 12, we've been to a lot in the last few weeks, reading about the Passover and the lamb and the blood and all the rest of it. But we're picking up here verse 14. So this day, and we're talking about today, the 15th of the first month, so this day shall be to you a memorial, something you do in memory of something. This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. It's going to last a long time. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So it sounds like it's fairly serious that we do what God requires. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on these 2 days, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on the same day, and that's the 15th, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So they left slavery, they left Egypt by night on the 15th day of the month. And it's a memorial day. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations, generation after generation after generation, as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, that evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month that evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations, you shall eat unleavened bread. So the instructions are really fairly plain. Obviously, there may be times when you and I accidentally eat some leavened product because we're distracted or didn't realize what was in the food. So we might do that on occasions, and then we realize, uh-oh, I've done that once or twice before. I think once was eating an ice cream in an ice cream cone made with leavened flour, and I was really enjoying the ice cream. I think I'd finished it, in fact. Finished the cone, and then I'm not quite sure what happened. Uh-oh. Now, that's, in a sense, that's fine. You know, you make a mistake, it's accidental, you realize how easy it is to fall into sin.
Mr. Richards and the tea, okay?
But you don't do it deliberately, otherwise you'll be cut off. So we pay attention. Now, a couple of things to notice about these first instructions is a lot of people, a lot of churches, you know, Protestant churches, will say that these laws, these feast days, are Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant's done away. and we're new covenant believers. So therefore, we can ignore Passover, ignore the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it's old covenant. No. The Israelites here are still in Egypt. They haven't left yet. The old covenant wasn't made for another, several weeks when they got to Mount Sinai. Right? So this is nothing to do with the old covenant. This precedes the old covenant. When the old covenant comes to an end, these instructions don't cease because they're given to Israel, to God's people, as an everlasting ordinance before the old covenant was even established. They're still in place. And of course, I think you and I know that. And there are some other very clear, specific instructions relating to this feast period. Let's look at Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. Let's read verse 3 and then verses 6 to 7. Verse 3. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage or slavery." And the day they went out was the 15th. That's today. "For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." Straightforward. Dropping down to verses 6 through 7. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you. So, no leavened bread, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So two things must be taken away, put away. Leavened bread, so, bread, muffins, cakes, leavened products must be put away. Also the leaven itself must be put away. No leavened products, no leaven either. So yeast, raising agents, and so on, put them away. And you can see there's really, in a sense, two parts to these instructions. You put something out of your homes. You put out the leaven products. But then you also bring something in. You bring in unleavened bread to eat. So two parts. You put something out. You bring something in. Two parts to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just as there were two parts to Passover. Everybody seems to know about Jesus' shed blood and death, but the Passover was the blood of the lamb and its roasted body. The Passover was the bread and the wine, two parts. So with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there are two parts. You put out leaven, you bring in unleavened, two parts. And one of the things I tend to recommend strongly is that you do try to eat something unleavened for the entire 7 days. I know some people say, well, if I eat bread, I'll make sure it's unleavened bread. But if I don't eat any bread that day or the day after, then I don't eat any bread. That's the end of it. Well, the problem there to me is that you could possibly go all 7 days and not eat any bread, not eat any unleavened bread. How could you really call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread if you never eat any? So I think it's a good idea to eat some unleavened bread every single day of the feast, just as a little physical reminder, just reminding you, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Oh yeah, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it just brings back, hopefully, the teaching of the feast period. And we can see a reference in the New Testament to this, the two parts to the way you and I are supposed to live. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we read verses 20 through 29. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. "Paul Paul writes, but you have not so learned Christ. So I guess that's something we have to learn. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man or the old woman, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So the first thing you and I have to do is put something off. We put off the old man, the corrupt man, the disobedient man, the carnal man. We put it off, right? Like you put out leaven. You put off the old man. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So you put something on. You put something off. You put something on. Two parts. This is how you and I are supposed to mature. We put certain things off, the old way of life. We put certain things on, the new way of life. In righteousness, it says here, and true holiness. A bit like if you had a jacket on or a coat and it was dirty. Perhaps you'd fallen in the gutter because you'd drunk too much wine. You're covered in muck and filth, and perhaps a dog slept on it when you weren't looking, and it's all smelly. You take off this smelly, evil garment, and you put it away. And you put on instead a nice, clean, fresh jacket or coat. You put off, you put on. Two parts. And then Paul gives us some specific illustrations of putting off and putting on. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away, for example, lying, each one instead speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Put away lying, put on honesty. Put away, put on. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And clearly be careful about your temper. If you're a person who's prone to being bad-tempered, you might be giving the devil opportunity. But moving on, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So put off stealing, put on giving. It's a change. You know, the old man might steal what other people possess, but the new man works, acquires, and then gives away. It's a complete change. Put off, put on. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace or charm or favor to the hearers. So put off corrupt communication, bad language. If you're prone to swear words and to running people down and being judgmental and harsh, put that away. Rather, put on decent speech, charming speech, polite speech. So you can see the two parts, put off or put away and put on. And that's quite important. Now, here's a question. Do you think that God Almighty himself needs the Feast of Unleavened Bread? In order for Almighty God to be holy and righteous, does he need to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread himself? No. It's for our benefit. You know, God has given to you and to me his holy days and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for example, to help us to grow to maturity. God wants you and me to have a more successful walk with himself and with the Lord Jesus, so he's given us the feast days. They're for our benefit. And so, obviously, in a sense, it's good for us to take some time, some effort to physically de-leaven our homes. It might take you a bit of work. Or you might, like I do, delegate it to my wife. and son. I manage from a distance. But it takes some work. And, of course, it takes a bit of work to prepare unleavened bread. Again, I delegate that to my wife, but I help her by eating it. And that's good. But if that's all that happens in the feast period, we just put out some muffins and cakes and packets of yeast, that's all that happens, we've wasted the feast. Because there's much more involved than just putting out a cake or two or old, you know, roll. There are spiritual lessons that God wants you and me to learn. And leaven is merely a symbol that God uses to teach us a key truth. And the feast days are set up so that you and I will have a reminder every single year. It's like going around in a cycle. We have Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, then, of course, the Autumn Holy Days, and lo and behold, here we come around once again in the cycle. Then once again in the cycle, every year, God's made it possible for us to be reminded of key truths. And so let's see from the Bible what leaven pictures and what you and I can learn from it. The first, there's two meanings I can see in the Bible for leaven. The first one we will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, reading verses 6 through 8. And the first lesson of leaven is it pictures sin. Which, of course, we all know. But then God gave us the feast days to keep every year. And I guess he's pretty wise. He knows if we don't do these things regularly, then over time, even things that we think we know are likely to drift away. So we are commanded to keep the holy days, the feast days, because that way it always remains reasonably fresh in our minds. So here we are, 1 Corinthians 5, reading verses 6 through 8. And in Corinth has got problems. Corinth has got lots of problems. One of which here was that there was sexual immorality in the congregation. And they weren't dealing with that. So pick up in verse 6, Paul writes, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And that's a key feature of leaven or yeast. You don't need much, but it spreads quite widely. So a little leaven, you might not think it's much. You might think it's something you can ignore. It's not really important, but Paul says, and we'll see another reference later, just a little bit, and it's going to spread and cause big problems. Verse 7, "Therefore, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." Now, what feast might that be? We're talking about leaven and unleavened bread and Passover. What feast could that possibly be? The answer is obviously the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So how on earth is it that the Protestant churches can't see that? It's sort of, you'd have thought, rather obvious. Verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now verse 8 there tells us, or talks of, the leaven of malice and wickedness. And that's what leaven, in a sense, pictures. It's a symbol of malice and wickedness. What's malice? Malice is having evil intentions, evil thoughts, evil motives. You might look at somebody and you want to do them harm. That's malicious. And then, of course, wickedness is actually, you know, doing bad things. So leaven pictures malice or evil motives and wickedness, which is sinful behavior. And then he says in the same verse, but rather with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So unleavened pictures honesty, truth, somebody being genuine. So clearly, if you put out leaven, you'd put out sinful motives, sinful attitudes, sinful conduct, which is what the Corinthians ought to have been doing, putting away the sin from their congregation. So that's one meaning of leaven, and we'll look at it shortly in more detail. The second meaning of leaven we find in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, reading verses 5 through 12. Matthew 16, words of the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus' disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So here's Jesus talking about leaven, something to be cautious about. Beware. Be on your guard about leaven. Verse 7, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'He's unhappy because we've taken no bread.' And when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread?'" And he's probably shaking his head in disgust. "Don't you yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 that we fed? How many baskets, leftovers you took up? No, the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" Because Jesus has just demonstrated he can feed 10,000 people with, you know, one small bread loaf. Didn't they get that? "How is it you do not understand I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then they understood belatedly that Jesus did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus meant, guys, watch out for the religious teaching, watch out for the Bible messages that you get from these religious leaders. Watch out for false doctrine. And so leaven clearly pictures false doctrine. And we'll see the warning that Jesus gave them is a warning that applies to us too. So leaven appears to picture two things, sin and false doctrine. And now we'll look at each of these in turn. And so I guess we'll start with leaven being a biblical symbol of sin. And I think it's fairly obvious that putting leaven out of our homes, out of our lives for 7 days, pictures putting sin out of our lives. And clearly, you know, that takes some action. And let's face it, you know, you and I are all probably human, and it's very easy to become casual, to become lukewarm. It's very easy to begin to tolerate poor behavior in our lives. It's easy to let our standards fall, become more and more worldly. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is an annual reminder to keep our lives clear of sin. When we see sin at any point in the year, we put it out straight away. We need to leave our sinful life behind us and walk forward towards our promised land. You know, I think many believers, many church members, many Christians out there think that all you have to do is just accept Jesus.
Sounds good.
Yeah, it does sound good. All you have to do is just give Jesus your heart.
That's okay.
And that's it. Done. It's finished. Right? Jesus finished sacrifice on the cross. Now you're saved forever. Once saved, always saved. And that's it. No more required. We certainly don't want any legalistic works. But of course, the holy days show us that's not the picture. Because the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread shows that there is some action that we are required to take. We don't just come to the cross and stay there. If you think about the position of ancient Israel in Egypt, immediately after the Passover had taken place, right? Think about it. They'd kept the Passover. They had splashed the blood around. They had eaten the roast lamb. God had passed over them when he killed the firstborn in Egypt. So the Passover has taken place. They've been saved from death, joy and happiness. Did they just stop there? Was that all done? Once passed over, always passed over. Do you and I just stop once we're covered by the blood of Jesus? The obvious answer is no. Israel had been set free from slavery. They'd been set free from the Pharaoh, but they were still in Egypt. They were still in the land of bondage. They had to leave. They had to get up, take action, and leave. And the picture is, of course, the same for us. We take Passover. We accept Jesus' shed blood and his death. But we can't just stop there at the foot of the cross. We have to get up, get out, head forward towards the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, and we read verses 1 through 14, or some of them at least. Romans chapter 6. So we can't just stay in our slavery. We may have Jesus and his shed blood, but we can't just stop there. The Feast of Unleavened Bread shows action. We've got to leave Egypt. So let's pick up in Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is it okay to carry on living in sin like we were doing? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We're supposed to stop sinning.
The great meaning, have you fallen off your donkey?
Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, so shared Jesus' death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We put off the old way of life. We're now walking a new way of life. And it's a walk. It's a journey. And the journey should take us towards the kingdom. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, which we were when we were baptized into that watery grave, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The old man's been put away, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, we did not know it at the time, but we were slaves. And actually, looking around you, for those people who have not been passed over, not accepted Jesus as their Passover lamb, pretty much they're still slaves of sin. Ignorantly, but that's what they are. And so Paul says here that you and I should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And of course the picture of ancient Israel is they'd been set free from slavery, bondage, set free from their harsh taskmasters, been set free from Pharaoh, who in a sense pictured Satan the devil. Egypt pictured a world of sin, and they'd been set free, just as you and I have been set free. But once you're set free, you don't just stay there. You get up and you move out. Look at verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we shouldn't continue to use our bodies for sinful purposes, whatever that might be. And that could be your tongue, your eyes, your mind. Don't use your members for unrighteous purposes, but rather, having put that away, put on a lifestyle that is righteous. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Look at verses 16 through 22. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin to death, or of obedience to righteousness. So you choose, in a sense, but whoever you choose to obey in your life, you're going to be a slave to that person. You choose to follow your lusts, follow the values in the world, you'll be a slave to the world, a slave to your human nature. And we shouldn't be, because we've been set free from slavery. We can, however, be, if you like, slaves to God, which is very different. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were once upon a time slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin by the Passover, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented once upon a time your members, your bodies, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, that's your old man, your old woman. So now, having been set free, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. There's really only two ways, really. You're going to live in sin. You're going to continue to live in Egypt. You continue to put yourself under the Pharaoh, Satan, or you're going to get out of spiritual Egypt and walk on in holiness. Which will you do? Verse 20, but when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And I guess we can all look back on shameful things in our earlier years, and perhaps even our more recent years. But those things are behind us, right? Been set free. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, the outcome, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, to call Jesus Lord isn't just a sort of polite, meaningless title. If Jesus is Lord, that means he's master. In the days when Paul was writing, you know, people had slaves, and the Lord was the boss. The Lord possessed you. So if Jesus is our Lord, then that means he's our boss, he's our master. We are slaves, in a sense, of the Father and the Lord Jesus. So you and I, in a sense, should not spend time hanging about in spiritual Egypt under spiritual Pharaoh, playing in the world and thinking it's okay. We need to get up, get out. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and read verses 1 and 2. And Paul says here, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So don't be conformed by the world, don't be shaped by the world. You know, the world, in a sense, is spiritual Egypt. If you and I spend time in spiritual Egypt, spend time in the world, it can become quite comfortable there. The world can shape our values, our attitudes, our standards, right? It can start to contaminate us. And if the world is having that effect upon us, we need to put that out. Move away. Do what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is teaching us. Put out the leaven of sin, malice, wickedness. Leave Egypt. Don't remain there. You've been passed over. You have the blood of the Lamb. Get out of Egypt. Get out of the world. We can't physically do that, but we can certainly be very careful not to let the world shape us. And it can. It's not a surprise. I mean, we are actually in the world. We live in it. We mix with people in it. We see the world's TV. We read its newspapers. And we hear things day after day after day after day. And eventually it can wear you down. I mean, nowadays there's quite a number of churches who are slowly but eventually coming to accept, for example, same-sex marriages. Once upon a time, they'd have been horrified. But now they're just so used to seeing it on the TV, the newspapers, celebrities come out, so to speak. Famous people turn out to be homosexuals and get married, and everybody's happy and celebrates it. We have gay pride celebrations and gay pride marches, and a number of churches have succumbed. They've conformed to the world. A little leaven has leavened the whole lump. So you and I have to be alert. Watch out for, if you like, complacency, familiarity. We're just so used to the world and hearing its ways and standards, eventually we don't really see how bad it is. And so we end up accommodating far too much sin in our lives. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, read verses 1 through 6. So the first letter of John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. It's a good instruction. Don't sin. Put out the leaven. And if anyone sins, which we will, you will sin. I'm sorry to tell you that, but you will sin. And so will I, and probably not, won't take us too long. But if we sin, as we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our Passover lamb. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Passover lamb available for anyone who wants to receive, you know, the blood. So we don't want to sin. John reminds us to put away sin. Good. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, that's being obedient. That's putting on the new man. He who says, I know him, I'm a Christian, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, that's quite strong language from the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. He says, people who claim to be believers people who claim to be Christian, if they don't keep Jesus' commandments, they're liars. That sounds almost offensive. But whoever keeps his word, keeps his message, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If you say you're a Christian, if you say you're a believer, if you say Jesus is your Lord, verse 6 says, you ought to walk just as he walked. You should be like Jesus, like a little Jesus, like a little Christ. You know, the little bracelets and things people were wearing a few years back, WWJD, what would Jesus do? The idea was it was a reminder to you, like we have, you know, we eat unleavened bread for 7 days to remind us it's the about the lesson of leaven. This bracelet, these beads would be WWJD, what would Jesus do? And when you see it, it might remind you, in this circumstance here, what would Jesus do? Because, like John says, we should live just like Jesus lived, which of course was without sin and in obedience to the Father. We're in John, so let's look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, read verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 5, and reading verses 1, 2, and 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Terrible translation, but we mustn't get distracted. Verse 2, by this we know that we love God, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, not grievous. It says here, it says verse 3, this is the love of God that we keep. The Greek is that we keep on keeping his commandments, because that represents a spiritually unleavened life. If you and I are avoiding sin, putting out sin, being washed clean when we sin, if we are keeping on keeping God's commandments, that's showing love to him, right? And the commandments, some people will tell you, are a heavy burden, all those thou shalt nots. Well, but John says they're not a heavy burden. You know, they're not burdensome at all. If it says thou shalt not commit adultery, should that be a burden for anybody? Oh, what, you mean I can't commit adultery? Oh, terrible. What sort of church is this where you can't commit adultery? It shouldn't be burdensome. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, what a terrible commandment. What can I do now if I can't steal from people? No, the commandments are good. And walking in the commandments is walking in a spiritually unleavened life. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So let us lay aside the sin. Put away the sin. The one that so easily ensnares us. And probably we've all got particular weaknesses, wherever they may be. Right? But the sin that rather easily catches us out, we should be careful to put away. Put it to one side. That's one of the lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Put out the leaven. Then it says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run this race towards the promised land, towards the kingdom of God. But it's not a short sprint, it's an endurance race. And we have to run all the way to the end. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You know, you can't give up part of the way there. We know, unfortunately, we're talking about ancient Israel leaving ancient Egypt behind Moses and heading off to the Promised Land. How many got there? How many arrived in the Promised Land? Of all those who left, how many got there? How many endured? How many ran the race with endurance? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Nobody else got there. Wouldn't want that to be a parallel of those of us here in the New Testament, right? But nonetheless, you and I have to learn to run our race with endurance and keep on going and keep on going and keep on going. Verse 2, here's how we can do it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we look to Jesus for the help. He's not just our Passover. He's also our commander-in-chief. He's our high priest. Verse 3, for consider him, talking of Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. But I think verse 3 does hint that you and I can become weary. We can become discouraged. Because I didn't think I'd still be here waiting for the end 40 years on. I certainly didn't, talking to myself. I thought I'd be in God's kingdom in 1975. Decades have come and gone. All the young ministers I used to look up to are old and most of them are dead now. A long time has gone by. The church has split and split and split again. I've not overcome all the things I expected to overcome. And like Paul says here, you can get weary, you can get discouraged. And then, of course, you can let your guard down. And then the leaven can creep in. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We start to compromise and take it easy. So, okay, for the next, 7 days or so, you and I will be alert for physical leaven in our homes. But remember, the real lesson is a spiritual lesson for every day. We seek to avoid leaven. And when we find it in our lives, spiritual leaven, we put it out. Well, okay, that's the first meaning of leaven. Let's look now at the second, which is how leaven pictures false doctrine. Now, we saw earlier that Jesus warned his disciples about false doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And you got to think about it. Think of you yourself. Are we likely to be deceived by Catholics or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons? Well, the answer is it's possible, but it's unlikely. But the real danger, we might get deceived by Catholics and Mormons, maybe one or two people here and there, but the real danger for most of us would be being deceived in the Church of God, being deceived among the churches of God. Because if a person, minister or member, appears to be a Church of God person, we might be a bit more relaxed around them. Let our guard down. Give them more credibility because, after all, they're one of us. They're a sheep. Right? Now, hopefully, you and I are fairly happy with our understanding of the truths of the Bible. But it still is the case that you and I have to remain alert for the leaven of deception. Because the New Testament gives many, many warnings about deception and deceivers. And the warnings are in the New Testament for a reason. Not just to fill out the Bible and make it bigger. Yeah. And some strange doctrinal ideas have floated around the Church of God forever, probably. But think in the last 15, 20 years or so, the ones I've come across. If you think about it, we've had debates over the calendar. When does the month really start? Do you keep God's proper calendar as given to Moses? And we've had debates, and churches have split over the true calendar. I mean, we're keeping the feast day today, but a number of people are keeping the first feast day on Monday next week. And I came across a bunch of people who are keeping the first feast day next Wednesday. Right? And all of those days are the 15th, apparently. Calendar causes problems. What about Passover? Is it the 14th or the 15th? Well, you see now, in ancient times, and there we go, how about Pentecost? Is that Sunday? Maybe it's a Monday. Well, actually, I think the Jews do it correctly on Sivan the 6th. And so there's been disputes, debates in the churches of God. What about Jesus? When was he crucified? Well, most of us probably believe Wednesday, but some in the churches of God believe it's Friday, and they issue books and booklets explaining how Jesus was crucified on Friday and rose, strangely enough, on Sunday after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. I'm lost with the mathematics there. What about how long does the Sabbath last? Well, apparently from sunrise to sunset. Just the daytime, that's all you keep holy, apparently. Which, if you're here in England in the winter, you got a pretty short Sabbath. Because the sun rises about 10 past 8 and sets about 10 to 4. Your Sabbath day is about 7.5 hours. Okay. What about the sacred names? Churches of God have split and argued and so on about whether you should... You can only be saved if you use God's personal name, his intimate personal name, which is, then debate what it is. So Yahweh, Yahowah, Yahuwah, Yahoo, Jehovah, etc. Okay? And then more recently, I guess the last 10 years, this oddball doctrine of common has popped up. And that's, I think, just the Restored Church of God with Dave Pack, but the doctrine of common, which basically is everything you own belongs to Dave Pack.
Right. I like that.
Well, that's a new one. But church people believe it. Well, church people believe it. Yeah. And the trouble with wrong teaching leads to wrong believing. Wrong believing leads to wrong thinking. Wrong thinking leads to taking wrong actions. And wrong actions can lead to harm and death. A process, but the wrong teaching can lead to death. Without going into detail, you know, the Philadelphia Church of God, Mr. Gerald Flurry, there are a number of suicides which have been identified as being caused by their teachings, particularly the teaching about no contact with family members who've been disfellowshipped, etc. There are a small number of suicides that are claimed to be caused by those teachings and the family breakups and the pain and anguish that it's caused. And in the Restored Church of God, well, the doctrine of common and the teaching of Mr. Pack is that you need to liquidate all your funds, your assets, and send them to him urgently. And he's even written and told the women that they're entitled to take half the value of their homes if their husbands disagree and send it to him. You can only imagine what sort of domestic problems have erupted after sending all the husband's money to Dave Pack. So, yeah, deception is there, and deception is a problem potentially in and among Church of God circles. So let's look at Galatians chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through... Well, between 1 and 12, so Galatians 5, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, stand fast, therefore. Don't be moved. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Why would they think about becoming circumcised? Because teachers have arrived and false brethren have turned up who are providing false, deceptive teaching. So convincing that many of the Galatians went for it. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. He is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. I think the New American says you are severed from Christ. You are cut off from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, for you are fallen from grace. Now, that is serious. So people have turned up with a certain teaching about the old covenant and living under it. And Paul says, if you choose that, you are severed from Jesus Christ, you are fallen from grace, because they heeded wrong teaching. Look at verses 7 through 9. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's implying that you listened to false teaching. It may not have been a huge amount to start with, but that little bit of false teaching, that little bit of leaven, of deception, it leavens the whole lump. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So there are people there. Paul says they're troubling the Galatians with this false teaching, this leaven of deception. Unfortunately, it worked. The Galatians seem to have lost out. Look at Galatians 1, verses 6 through 7. Was the leaven effective? Regrettably. And this is a warning to you and I. A little leaven, little false teaching. Look at verse 6, chapter 1. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some teachers, who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And of course, virtually the entire church in Galatia turned and followed this false gospel. Now, where will that bring them? Well, if they didn't repent at any point afterwards, then they left the gospel of Christ. They left the teaching of the Apostle Paul. They fell from grace. They were severed from Christ. And they will end up, presumably, in the lake of fire. A little leaven brings them into the lake of fire. Ooh, that's serious. There's a couple of helpful parables of Jesus we can look at. Look at Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. Matthew 13, two short-ish parables. Matthew 13, verses 24 down to 30, parable of the tares. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then can it possibly have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, well, okay, do you want us to go then and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, Later, Jesus explains that, but the harvest is the end of the age. The devil is the enemy that sows the bad tares. But the point Jesus is making is that if you're wheat, if I'm wheat, there are tares around us, potentially among us. And the tares will be in the church, among church members, right up to the end of the age. So with that in mind, look at the next parable, verse 33, same chapter, Matthew 13, verse 33. Another parable Jesus spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This lady hid or concealed the leaven, and it expanded and permeated the whole lump. And Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like that. Now, the popular explanation, I guess, is that, well, that's how the gospel spreads around the world. Just like leaven spreads around, you know, the bread dough, so the gospel gets out there and covers the whole earth. But actually, if you think about the way Jesus talks about leaven, it's false doctrine, it's false teaching, that leaven represents sin, and that's all we find in Scripture. That's how leaven is used. In the context of the language of the Bible, this looks more like a warning. The leaven is false teaching introduced secretly into the church. And that's what tares would do, wouldn't they? If there are tares among the wheat, the tares are going to bring in the values, the standards, the teaching of Satan the devil. And the wheat might not spot it. This is what the lady does. She brings in leaven of deception, perhaps sin, into the church, and it permeates the church and corrupts the entire church or us individually. So I think that parable is a warning. And so you and I need to remain very vigilant to the risk of false doctrine, just like we're vigilant the next few days to coming across any physical leaven. And of course, sometimes, let's face it, the change from truth to error can be very slow, almost imperceptible. So we have to be on our guard. We have to be vigilant. But, you know, there's plenty of warnings in Scripture about deception in the church. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 3. First three verses, stunning warning, really. But here's Peter at the end of his life, his final few words we have from him, and look what he's saying. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Not maybe. He says there will be false teachers among you who will secretly, just like the leaven was secretly hidden in the lump, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And a very small number will follow their destructive ways. Well, if only. But what Peter says is many. Many. These are false teachers bringing in secretly destructive teachings. And Peter says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, evil spoken of. And we probably know that. If people know much about your beliefs, they'll probably say you're Jewish or you're a legalist. And then they'll spit, as they normally do, they're a legalist, keeping those Jewish holy days. You know, speaking evil of the way of truth. Verse 3, by covetousness, there's usually money involved somewhere, they will exploit you with deceptive words or words of deception. for a long time, their judgment has not been idle and the destruction does not slumber. So there are words of deception, teachings of deception. And it says many, many will follow that. So we have to watch out. And if we spot false teaching, the leaven of deception, we should put it away. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just got two more scriptures. This is the second last. So 2 Timothy chapter 1. So relax. You can soon stand up and walk about. 2 Timothy and chapter 1, verses 13 to 15.
I'll lie down.
Well, lie down if you want, yeah?
After a big dinner.
Verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. In other words, you know, hang on to the truth I gave you. In faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So all those in Asia, I don't know if that's Thailand, you think?
Yeah.
No? All those in Asia, we've got a lady here from Thailand, but I don't think it's that part of Asia. I think this is probably Turkey. But what he's saying is, verse 15, this you know, Timothy, all of those in Asia have turned away from me. And he names a couple, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Well, frankly, if you turn away from the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, handpicked by Jesus Christ, you're in serious trouble. You've been deceived. And that would have happened over time. It's not something you do just overnight. But what happened is, like leaven, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, these people in Asia had listened to voices and messages and new truth and new revelation, and eventually they turned away from God's apostle. So as we head towards our final scripture now, really our security against deception, our antidote to false teaching, is of course that we must know the truth. If we know the truth, if we know the truth and know that we know the truth, then we can't be deceived. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. So 2 Timothy 3, picking up in verse 13. Paul's still writing to Timothy, but obviously the advice is appropriate for you and me as well. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So that the warning, watch out for deception. Timothy, watch out. And you and me, watch out for deception and evil people. But as for you, and here's the antidote, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you've known since you were a little child the Holy Scriptures, which can make you wise for salvation. Of course, Holy Scriptures to Timothy would be the Old Testament. There weren't any other scriptures at this stage. And of course, the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, talks about the feasts of the eternal. Right? So the antidote is that you and I are to continue in the truths of Scripture. Verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness and right living, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So our antidote to deception is to remain close to God's word. Hold fast to what we know is true. Be very cautious about other ideas. Okay, so in conclusion, you know, here we are today. It's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have 7 days, more or less, stretching ahead of us. And I know that all of us will be, you know, quite vigilant about avoiding any physical leaven or leaven products in the next week or so. But really, the more important lesson is to learn the lesson of spiritual leaven. And we can apply that lesson, of course, every single day of the year, all year long, to watch out for sin, to watch out for false doctrine, and whenever we find any of this, to put it away, so that you and I can continue to walk away from spiritual Egypt and head towards and run a race towards the coming kingdom of God. Okay, and with that, we'll conclude today's message.